Amen. Let's look to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We'll be starting a new series today on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Please follow with me as I read. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Augustine said, "When Scripture speaks, God speaks. God speaks through His written word, and we must speak from that word. We believe the Bible is God-breathed, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, understandable, necessary, and timeless. The Bible is also a Christ-centered book. It contains a unified story of redemptive history, of which Jesus is the hero. And because of this Christ-centered trajectory that runs from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, I believe that the Bible has a corresponding global missions thrust. From beginning to end, we see God's mission as one of making worshipers of Christ from every tribe and tongue worked out through this redemptive drama in Scripture. And that is why we preach the Word of God. And I want to encourage you as God's people to get deeper into God's Word today, tomorrow, and the next. For several weeks, I'd like to spend some time studying the Sermon on the Mount, spanning from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. And what began for us as an uncertainty last March, as the pandemic started in a different part of the globe through the past weeks and months, has unfortunately become the norm. Each day for many people has become simply the thing you need to do. You wake up every morning, make yourself a cup of coffee or a glass of milk if you are a little younger. You go to the office if you can, or go to your desk computer, clock in your hours, perhaps have a meal in between. Clock out and have another meal maybe. Talk to some people, call it a day, and you go to sleep. Then the next day comes and you wake up and you make yourself another cup of coffee, go to the office if you can, and go to your computer. Clock in your hours, perhaps have a meal or a phone call in between. Clock out, have another meal maybe. Talk to some people, call it a day, and you go to sleep. Now, your day might look a little different, but it has not been an easy time this past year, has it? Well, me too. But it's precisely during times like these in our lives that God's people can and must delight in their call to live differently, knowing that true blessing comes from submission to and dependence on God, who will reward them as they become more and more like Jesus. Now, before we get into the text itself, let me share with you a few facts about the sermon itself. The sermon does not teach people, men and women, how to live to get into the kingdom, but rather it teaches how men and women in the kingdom should live. This is a discussion on discipleship. Its teaching is to be personally applied to all of us today as citizens of God's kingdom. Now, though there is a now and not yet reality to our citizenship, we are kingdom citizens now. But we also are waiting for the full manifestation of that kingdom when Jesus returns. Now, Luke's account especially, but also in Matthew's account, is a beautiful balance of both the positive and the negative. And there's a widespread an extensive spread. It deals with areas like conflicts, love, attitudes, giving, money. That's a common between giving, money, mercy, discernment, prayer, forgiveness, discipleship, wisdom. There's so much more. There's a lot to unpack in the weeks to come. So let's delight and take joy in this high and holy calling from our King to be the salt of the earth. So today, the points are not quite points, but I'll be working through the different lines of the Beatitudes. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we are to delight in our spiritual bankruptcy apart from God's grace. Now, it sounds weird, but do follow along. In chapter 4, with the crowds flocking to Jesus ascended a mountain likely located on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. He took the traditional posture of a teacher or rabbi, and this new and greater Moses, he sat down and he gathered his disciples around him, and he began to teach them. Now, there are two concentric circles of listeners. We have the inner circle of his disciples and the outer circle of the crowds. And the eight Beatitudes all begin with the word blessed or blessed. The first begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Well, it's because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Those who see themselves as a spiritual beggar and a pauper before God, completely destitute of personal righteousness before a holy and perfect God, should take great delight. Reason? Well, it's because Jesus says today, right now, their citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit cry out to God for help. They depend entirely on God's grace to meet their needs. They have a humble and contrite spirit, experience God's deliverance, and enjoy his undeserved favor. Psalm 86 verses 1 through 5 is probably the Old Testament background for this beatitude. And there's this verse from the song, Rock of Ages. It is a wonderful expression of Psalm 86, the truth that is there. The verse reads, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." John Piper also summarizes well the poor in spirit. What then is a poverty of spirit? It's a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It is a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. And John Piper, he continues to say, the reason, he says, that it is a sense of powerlessness and sense of bankruptcy and a sense of uncleanness and a sense of unworthiness is that, objectively speaking, everybody is poor in spirit. Everyone, whether they sense it or not, is powerless without God and bankrupt and helpless and unclean and unworthy before God. But not everybody is blessed. Do you see yourself as a spiritual cripple who can hope only in Christ Jesus? Well, rejoice. Be happy in your spiritual plight. Delight in the truth that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven now and forever. Look with me to verse 4. It teaches us to delight in your deep grief over sin, because God will comfort you. The first two Beatitudes has a similar theme to Isaiah 61. The poor in spirit and those who mourn. Parallel the poor and those who mourn in Isaiah 61, the first few verses. And the context of that is that it portrays the mourning as an expression of sorrow over Israel's exile, which was a punishment for their sin. And Israel is brokenhearted and mourning in ashes and despair over their sin. However, Yahweh will not forsake those who cry out to him for salvation. He will send his anointed one, the Messiah, to bring good news to the poor. He will comfort all those who mourn and give them a crown of beauty and splendid clothes. That's Isaiah 61. Our Lord Jesus, who applies these verses to himself in Luke chapter 4, encourages us in the Beatitudes to wait on the Lord's salvation, knowing that the promises of Isaiah 61 will also be ours. Those who are spiritual beggars now will be spiritual billionaires in God's eternal kingdom. The second beatitude, mourning over our sin, naturally flows from the first one, being poor in spirit. Now, to delight in mourning does not seem to make much sense at first. It's like saying wealthy are the poor, or healthy are the sick. It doesn't seem to make sense. But spiritual equations often, they turn our normal way of thinking and they flip it over. These beatitudes show the great reversals that God's kingdom is bringing about and will usher in. While the world considers the rich and powerful to be blessed, Jesus says that the truly blessed are the spiritually poor and oppressed, because they will receive the kingdom of God. Jesus is the best example of that truth. He becomes poor for our sake, 2 Corinthians 8:9, emptying himself and dying on the cross, Philippians chapter 2. And now God has exalted him, and all people will bow before him. Mourning in this context is an act of repentance and sorrow over our sin and sinful condition. We see God for who he is, but we also see ourselves for who we are. We are heartbroken, filled with the kind of grief that we can experience, for example, in the death of a loved one. It's the kind of grief and mourning that we see in James chapter 4. You are crushed in your heart and soul over your sin and the price it has required in the brutal death of God's only Son. And this type of mourning requires a change of heart. So Christ's first concern is not changing our actions, but our spirit. We need to change on the inside. As one commentator puts it, the world tries to change a man from the outside in, but Jesus changes a man from the inside out. Proper actions externally will only come after God has changed us on the inside, so that we are mourning, so that we can mourn over our sin and repent. Now, on the other side of the mourning, there is hope, even joy. Because as a result of our mourning over personal sin and the sinful world in which we live, well, there's a comfort that only God can give. There's a grace that only God can give, and it flows in our direction. Having broken us, a good and gracious Father now blesses us with a comfort that only comes from the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, the child of the kingdom knows higher joys as well as deeper sorrows. More sensitive mourning, but also more profound comfort now that he is the Lord's. So the sorrow of the sinner's exile from God will be replaced by the joy of God's presence. The presence of a kind, loving, and perfect Heavenly Father. Look with me to verse 5. We have the next beatitude, and it teaches us that we are to delight in God's, delight in your dependence on and in your submission to God. Delight in your dependence on and in your submission to God, and he will reward you. Psalm 37, verse 11 says, but the humble, or the meek, will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. The meek are those who say to their king, it's not my will, but your will be done. Now the word meek does not mean weak, because those who are meek, they give the Lord Jesus a blank check and delightedly ask him to fill it as he pleases, as he chooses. A meek person is not a weak person, but rather a strong person in Jesus Christ. When we are broken in a saving way by God, our will is now completely and totally surrendered to God and His will. A meek person is the one who delights in a servant relationship to God, who bows down, who subjects himself to the Lord quietly and without resistance. The meek man is the one who has stood before God's judgment and surrendered all of his rights. He has learned in his thankfulness for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and to be gentle with sinners. In the Bible, two people are recognized for their meekness in the Bible. One was Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. The other is Jesus in Matthew 11, 29. Meekness is virtually the only personal quality about himself to which Jesus drew attention. In verse 6, delight in your longing for God and see God satisfy you in Him. Now, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are consumed with a passion for righteousness. They have this insatiable appetite, an intense longing to be conformed to the image of Jesus. The only compliment that they ever want to hear is that they remind them or remind others of Jesus more and more. And without that intense longing, they will starve. Without it, they will die from thirst. And in fact, such a person longs to live a godly life as much as a starving man longs for his next piece of food. Or as someone so thirsty that he yearns for a drop of water. What a witness that kind of life is among the world, the nations. And what a promise we find at the end of this verse. We seek Him and He is our satisfaction. We long for Him, His righteous character, and He fills us up. By the means of Christ's redeeming work and transforming grace, God gives us new appetites that He promises that He will satisfy. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has put eternity in our hearts. Likewise, Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." We all have, I'm sure you've heard the song, there's a hole in our souls that can only be satisfied and filled by a relationship with a perfect Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 provides a wonderful commentary to the fourth beatitude. There Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." The world is hungry for happiness, and it's starving. The Bible tells us to hunger for holiness and be satisfied. In verse 7, we learn to delight in graciously helping others, knowing that God will graciously help you. Jesus says that those who demonstrate mercy to others will receive mercy from the Lord. Mercy, D.A. Carson writes, is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is to be showered. If grace answers to the undeserving, mercy answers to the miserable. Mercy is a grace that flows directly out of the previous four Beatitudes. The person who knows his spiritual bankruptcy, grieves over his pitiful condition, submits his will to God's will in all things, and longs for godliness, this type of person shows mercy to the poor and needy because he knows that he himself is poor and needy. Mercy is getting down on your knees, your hands and knees, and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin. I mean, how much mercy you show is almost certainly the result of how much mercy you have experienced. Mercy involves more than generous giving to the needy. It also involves forgiving others for their sins as an expression of gratitude to God for his gracious forgiveness onto us. We should never forget this basic and foundational Christian truth, that we will never forgive anyone as much as God in Christ has forgiven us. Proverbs 14, verse 21 says, "The one who despises his neighbor sins, but whoever shows kindness or mercy to the poor will be happy." No wonder Jesus tells us that extending mercy to others is necessary for righteousness, for a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, Jesus repeatedly scolds the Pharisees for failing to show mercy to others. John Piper, he says, mercy comes from mercy. Our mercy to each other comes from God's mercy to us. You get the power to show mercy from the real feeling in your heart that you owe everything you are and have to divine mercy. In verse 8, we have the next beatitude: delight in a clean and pure heart, for you will enjoy eternal fellowship with the Lord. Delight in a clean and pure heart, for you will enjoy eternal fellowship with the Lord. Now, those who belong to the kingdom of God, those who call Jesus Lord and Savior, citizens of the kingdom, need to remember that God is more concerned with our inward character than our outward conduct, our attitudes more than our actions. The bottom line is that he is most concerned about our hearts. Those who are pure in heart receive an incredibly glorious promise. They will see God. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 reminds us that man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. Matthew 12, 34 tells us the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. The condition of your heart, the inner person, the real you, is important to Jesus. And that should be equally important to us. To be pure in heart is to have a dirty heart that has been made clean, an impure heart purified, a filthy heart cleansed. Psalm 24 is probably the background for this beatitude. Verse 4 speaks of having clean hands and pure heart. Being pure in heart involves a passionate pursuit of righteousness and obedience. You know, we are fully aware of the deceptive wickedness and deceitfulness of the human heart. And to be pure in heart, we have to draw near to God. A longing for God's presence, a pursuit of God's purity, a delight in God's pleasure, these are the things that cultivate and characterize a pure heart. And verse 9, delight in being a peacemaker, because being a peacemaker gives evidence that you are a child of the God of peace. In 1978, President Jimmy Carter, he brokered a Middle East peace agreement between Egypt and Israel, between the Egyptian president and the Israeli prime minister. In an address before a joint session of Congress on September 18th, he closed by looking at his two friends and saying these words: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God." Now, these are interesting words from a Christian directed at a Jew and a Muslim. They are understandable words, but they are misapplied words. This verse does not tell us how to become sons or children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 does that. Peacemaking is a characteristic of God's children, those who have already entered his family by adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you looked and follow the sermon of Christ, it's not difficult to follow. God is described in Scripture as the God of peace. As such, he has made peace for us through Christ, and he has reconciled us to himself. Making peace is part of God's character. That's part of his grace. Those who have become members of his family will share in his family likeness. His sons will be peacemakers. Now, peacemakers will have evangelism as its first priority, helping to make peace with man and God through the proclamation of the gospel message. But it'll also involve helping brothers and sisters in Christ live at peace and in harmony with one another. Christians, we are not like the school children. I don't know if the fights that broke out in your schools back in the day were like this, but I remember when there would be a fight, I don't know, between two students, I don't even know. A crowd would form, they would form a circle, it's kind of like the movies except with younger children, and they would encourage the fighters. Kind of ridiculous. That's not how the Christian is. We come in between, we pray, we intercede, but we also take steps to make peace. Those between brothers and sisters alike. Romans 14 verse 19 reminds us, so then let us pursue that what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Hebrews 12, pursue peace with everyone. The word peace is mentioned in the Bible over 400 times. Our Lord Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. God sent His Son that we might have peace with God, peace from God, and the peace of God. His children will follow in His footsteps. The last two verses, delight in inevitable persecution because you will receive a great reward. This is the eighth and final beatitude. These two verses are, verses 11 and 12 are best understood as an expansion or commentary on it. Once more, at first glance, this statement seems to not make sense. Let's read that again, verse 11, 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It still sounds strange, doesn't it? It's like saying, be sad when people are good to you. But to understand that, you have to go back to verse 10. Because the two key phrases found in verses 10 and 11. The first key phrase is, for righteousness' sake. And the second is, for Christ's sake, on my account, referring to Christ. Now, the words of our Lord Jesus come into spiritual focus, and their sense becomes even more clear. Living a life that reflects these verses and the righteousness of God is an invitation to persecution. You would think the world would applaud such a person. But the reality is, we know. They nailed the example of the perfect excellence to a cross. And Jesus told us in John chapter 16, you will have suffering in this world. He told us again in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. Paul adds in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus is clear that people among all nations will act and speak evil against you. When it goes beyond words, which can certainly hurt and wound, you may experience rejection, loss of family, friends, or job, imprisonment, torture, or even martyrdom for Christ's sake. When that happens, know that you are blessed. When that happens, rejoice. When that happens, be glad. Like the apostles who were counted worthy by God to suffer dishonor for His name. Why? Well, first, it's evidence that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But secondly, a great reward awaits you in heaven. And you will find yourself in great company. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, John Piper has some practical application for these three verses, and it's helpful. Let me read them to you. So we can see why a life devoted to righteousness or godliness will be persecuted or reviled or spoken against. If you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against the love of alcohol. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict excess eating. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with your God, you will expose the evil of pride. If you are punctual and thorough in your dealings, you will lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you speak with compassion, you will throw callousness into sharp relief. If you are earnest, you will make the flippant look flippant instead of clever. And if you are spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. The reason why this particular portion of Scripture, these verses, the Beatitudes, are such a beloved portion of the Bible for Christians is because they are a portrait of Jesus and who we are becoming in Him. I mean, no one sympathized with spiritual beggars more than Jesus. No one grieved over sin and a broken world more than Jesus. No one was more meek in submitting to God's will than Christ was. No one hungered and thirsted for righteousness more than Jesus. No one showed mercy to others more than Jesus. And no one sought peace between God and man, between man and man, more than Jesus. No one suffered unjust persecution and evil against themselves more than Christ. When you and I look at the Beatitudes, we see Christ. When we look at the Beatitudes, we also see who we are becoming in Him. Blessed, delighted, and filled with joy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need the steadfastness, the strength of your foundation. Father, we are fickle in our emotions. We could have 23 hours of the greatest day of our lives, and it only takes a moment to call it the worst day of our lives. Father, we need you to hold us steady and teach us and remind us again and again that our joy is dependent on who you are and what you have already accomplished. And that does not change. And Father, so when we enter into your courts, we can sing. We can give you worship without holding back. Even when our situations are challenging, difficult, and sometimes even tragic. Because, Lord, you are still worthy of worship. You are the reason for our joy that is constant. And you've given us your own life. Death on a cross. And risen. The Father God that we can have through Christ, a relationship with you. Father, we begin this year anew. I pray that we can be excited once again, recommit to the reading of the Word, to the studying of the Word, of meeting together, of encouraging and blessing one another, of standing in the gap and interceding for one another. For Father, we want to live in your likeness, reflecting your likeness, and we want to grow in that likeness of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for all the work that you are doing. Thank you for calling us into you to be like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.